Amen. Please turn to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 32, there was the golden calf, and Moses broke the tablets that had the commandments on them. And now he's going to go back up onto the mount and get those redone by the Lord. So that's kind of where we're going tonight. Under the topic, what if you could glow in the dark? Wouldn't that be fun? There is a big difference between the sun and the moon. I didn't get a chance to see how the pictures were going to come out tonight because of the quizzing, so I just want to check and see if you can see that. Let's take a look at the sun. The sun's diameter is about 865,000 miles, or about 109 times the diameter of the Earth. The mass of the sun has been calculated to be 333,400 times the mass of the Earth. The sun is, yet after all of that size, a dwarf star, which means it's kind of on the smallish side among stars in the universe. It has a surface temperature of about 10,000 degrees and a core temperature of 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Now, I don't know who put a thermometer in there and figured that out. It's not a ball of fire, actually, but a sphere in which there are constant thermonuclear reactions providing the energy of the sun. And space vehicles have encountered streams of highly energetic charged particles originating from the sun, which is called solar wind. It's quite a thing. Now, I didn't get to check this one. Let me see here. Do you see the little dot in the middle of that circle? Well, let's say the circle is the sun and the dot is the moon. That's the comparison between the size of the sun and the moon. The moon's diameter is only 2,160 miles. The moon produces no light by itself. Half of the moon is brilliantly illuminated by the sun. If the moon has any atmosphere at all, it's too small to measure. And on the side of the moon facing the sun, temperatures reach 215 degrees Fahrenheit. On the side not facing the sun, temperatures may reach minus 243 degrees Fahrenheit. Gets a little chilly in the nighttime on the moon. Now, both of these objects, remember, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the comparison of these two objects in the sky illustrate the difference between God and man. God is a powerful divine spirit. Man is a powerless human soul. And the only way we could ever shine is if we reflect the glory of God, just like the moon reflects the light of the sun. With that introduction, let's go to Exodus chapter 34. In verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. And so Moses is invited by God to come back up into the mountain to receive a second copy of the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, If somebody tries to destroy the Word of God, is it gone? No, it can never be gone, because it all came from God Himself and it's still in Him. He can reproduce it anytime He wants to. Here's an interesting question. Why did God appear on top of a mountain? He could have appeared to the nation of Israel in any other way, but He chose the very top of a mountain to appear before the nation. I think He wanted to make a particular impression on the people. Do you know a number of times in the Bible He is referred to as the Most High God? Genesis chapter 14 is the first place where this is referenced. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 22. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 18. 14:18. And I'm at 18:14. I reverse my numbers in all kinds of ways. 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, this is when Abraham met Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." In a number of other places, sort of like Psalm 113, verses 4 and 5, "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high?" It makes sense for God to appear on top of a mountain to illustrate the fact that He is the Most High God. Part of the extreme distinction, not extinction, but distinction between God and man, only Moses was allowed to go up on the mountain. No one else was. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 4, verse 3. Exodus 34 and verse 3, "No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount." No one else, only Moses. And so Moses went up the mount. In verse 4, he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, went up into the mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. In verses 5 through 7, God describes Himself to Moses. Verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.'" Let's consider these terms. The Lord, the existing one. The Lord God, the one who exists as God. Merciful, the one who has compassion on those who don't deserve it. Gracious, the one who blesses those who don't deserve it. Long-suffering, the one who is slow to be angry with sinners. Abundant in goodness, the one who does acts of kindness. And truth, the one who is full of truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, that is, preserving mercy for the many thousands of generations of mankind. Forgiving iniquity, forgiving us for even wanting to sin. Forgiving our transgressions, that is, forgiving us for going outside of his law. And forgiving our sin, forgiving us for falling short of his glory. And that will by no means clear the guilty. He will judge the unrepentant. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So that if you influence your children and your children's children and your great-grandchildren to follow in your footsteps in iniquity and transgression and sin, they don't get a pass. They will be judged as well. By contrast, Moses acknowledges the shortcomings of mankind. Verse 8, and Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Why do we bow our heads when we pray? Do you ever think about that? I believe it's an important gesture, a gesture that acknowledges that God is high and we are low. It's a gesture of humility in which our worship of God shows him we believe him to be the Most High God and we are unworthy to speak to him. This was Moses' approach. Those of us who have found grace in the sight of God ought to intercede for those who have not yet found it. Verse 9, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Go among us, grant us your presence. For it is a stiff-necked people, that is, these people are very stubborn. Pardon our iniquity. Please forgive us for wanting to sin. And please forgive us for falling short of your glory. And please make us your own. He says, if I've found grace in your sight, I pray for the rest of the people that they might experience the same. God responded to Moses. Verse 10, and he said, that is, God said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, and I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. So God intends to amaze the people of Israel with his works among them. That's basically what he's saying. I'm about to amaze you. Well, haven't they been amazed already? I mean, there were the plagues in Egypt. There was the crossing of the sea on dry land. There was the water out of the rock. There's manna from heaven. I mean, he's done some pretty amazing things, hasn't he? And yet he says, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm about to amaze you. But this is going to be a conditional covenant. Not like the covenant he made with Abraham. The covenant he made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. The covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was an unconditional, unilateral covenant which God made. There were no conditions laid upon the people in response to God's promises. But this is going to be different. This isn't a universal covenant. This is a covenant with a specific nation. This is a covenant with the nation of Israel only. Condition number one in verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it should be for a snare in the midst of thee. So he says, you are not to make a covenant with anyone else. I'm making a covenant with you. You don't make a covenant with anyone else. Condition number two. Ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. So when you go into the promised land, you have to completely remove all evidence of idolatry from the land. Condition number three, verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god. And here's why. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Well, by God calling himself jealous, he means to say, what is mine, and I will not share it. Is it appropriate for a husband or a wife to be jealous of their spouse or to be jealous for their spouse? Do you want to share them with anyone else? No. That's the idea. God says to Israel, you're mine. And I'm not going to share you with anybody else. Condition number four. Lest thou make a covenant with the, verse 15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Therefore, he says in verse 17, thou shalt make no molten gods. And you should not have any relationship with the unbelievers of the other nations, because they will lead you astray. And it's condition number four. Condition number five, they are to honor God. And there are several ways in which they are to honor God. Verse 18, they're to observe the feast of unleavened bread. These are the 7 days following the Passover. He says, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out of Egypt. So keep the feast of unleavened bread. Secondly, honor God by giving God what is his. When it says, all that openeth the matrix is mine, that is the firstborn. It's a way of expressing the firstborn. So every firstborn belongs to God. Every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male, it all belongs to God. So you give him the firstborn of your animals, and you redeem the firstborn of the people. In verse 20, verse 20, first part of it is still about the animals. But the firstlings of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. In other words, an unclean animal, the firstborn of an unclean animal is to be redeemed with a clean animal. So a donkey is an unclean animal. They didn't eat donkeys. That's what that means. But they did eat lambs. That was a clean animal. So the firstborn of your donkey, you had to sacrifice a lamb unto the Lord in order to redeem the firstborn of the donkey. And then it says in the second part of the verse 20, all firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. Now, you have to go over to Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16 to find out how to redeem the firstborn of your sons. And that was with paying to the tabernacle, the service of the tabernacle, an amount of 5 shekels. Which, as far as I could tell, that was equivalent to 5 days' wages. Another way you honor God is by observing the Sabbath day, cessation of work on the seventh day. Verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, even in harvest time, as the verse ends, in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. So it comes time for harvest, but it's the Sabbath day. Can you trust God to preserve your fruit and grain in the field? To wait till the next day to harvest it? It was a test. And it says they were to present themselves to the Lord 3 times a year. It says, and thou shalt, verse 22, thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, that's Pentecost, and of the first fruits of wheat harvest, which is about the same time as Pentecost, the feast of ingathering at the year's end, that's the feast of the tabernacles. And then he says, thrice in the year shall all men children appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice or 3 times a year. Now, earlier in the chapter, verse 18, he's already mentioned the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's number 1 at the time of Passover. The second one he gives a double reference to here by the Feast of Weeks and of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's about the same time, and that's number 2. And number 3 is the Feast of Ingathering, or at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the 3 times that they were supposed to appear before the Lord. Wherever they were in the land of Israel, they were to travel to Jerusalem. Eventually, it would be Jerusalem and appear before the Lord those 3 times. According to verse 25, they're supposed to make sacrifices properly. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. And finally, you make God the priority of your life by giving him the first of the first fruits of thy land. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. We are told in chapter 33, verses 18 through 23, that Moses was allowed to see the glory of God. Then we are told in Exodus 34, verses 2 to 3, that Moses was given exclusive privilege of going up into the mountain to talk with God. Then we are told in verse 34 of chapter 34 that Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him. Why was Moses given such privileges? He was the only one. It's kind of special. He gets to see the backside of the glory of God. He gets to go up on the mountain when nobody else can. He gets to talk with God. Well, I think Moses was kind of like Isaiah. Because you remember when Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and what was his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What did Moses say? I'm among a group of stiff-necked people. And he was very humble in his approach to God. There was no arrogance about Moses. Some people among the Israelites at times would accuse him of such, but there was nothing about Moses that was arrogant. As a result of his humility and his humble approach to the Lord, Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God said it in chapter 33 and verse 17. Moses acknowledged it in chapter 34 and verse 9. So both of them say that Moses has found grace in his sight. As a result, Moses was able to reflect the glory of God. Would you go to Exodus 34 and verse 29? And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, this is the second time now that he has spoken with the Lord, which, by the way, if you notice in verse 34, he will take off his veil. That's going to be an interesting moment. He's been on the mountain with God. And he came down from the mount, verse 29. And Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with people. He didn't realize it. You know, that's a wonderful part of a believer's humility. If you are reflecting the glory of God, you're not proud about it. You don't even think about it. It's not something you go around bragging about. Moses didn't come down from the mount and take off the veil and say, "Hey, look at me." He wasn't even aware that his face was shining. Verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. He takes the veil off to talk with God. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. You understand, Moses didn't initially put the veil on his face because it says he wasn't even aware that his face was shining. So the people did see his face glowing. Moses could glow in the dark. God intends for us to shine as reflections of his glory. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Ye are the light of the world. Whoa. Don't you have to shine to be a light? Jesus said, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. We don't even have to wear a veil to cover up the glory of God. He wants us to bear it openly. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So how do we shine? We do the work of God. We do the good works. We do the things that God would have us to do. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights of the world. Do we live in a crooked and perverse nation today? That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? We are to be shining. How? Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life. You see, Psalm 119 and verse 105, you know it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We take on the glory of God as we take in the word of God. As Moses spent time with God on the mountain, his body began to glow with his glory. As we spend time with God in his word, our lives will more and more reflect the light of God in this dark world. And so it is in that sense that we can glow in the dark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege it is to bear your glory in this world. Draw us to your word. Fill us with your word. Help us to know it, to understand it, to assimilate it into our thinking and our behavior, so that as others look at us, they would wonder, why is that person different? And give us the opportunity to explain to them why. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.